Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 25 of that chapter. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 19 and going through verse 25. I'll read the text for us and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing once more on His Word. Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 25. And remember, as you're reading and as I'm reading it aloud, this is the Word of God. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before You as thankful people this morning. We thank You for Your Word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We would be in the dark if You had not revealed Yourself to us in and through Your Word. We wouldn't understand how to approach You in worship. We wouldn't understand the great truths of salvation. We really wouldn't even be able to make sense of ourselves or the world in which You've placed us. And so we thank You for Your Word, which You have used to reveal Yourself to us. We thank You that Your Word is a living Word, that it is active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank You that Your Word is the instrument, the sword of the Spirit, the instrument that Your Spirit uses to do His work in our hearts. And so we would ask that You, by Your Spirit, through Your Word, would convict us of sin, would train us in righteousness, would thoroughly equip us even this morning for every good work. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the methods by which pollsters and other sociologists try to determine the health of our body politic, the health of our nation and our unity as a nation, is by asking questions about our confidence in various institutions. So usually right before an election and sometimes just after an election, you'll see polls like this. People will say, how many of you have confidence in Congress? How many of you have confidence in the White House? How many of you have confidence in perhaps things outside of politics, big business or the banks? Or they may even ask questions that come across our religious radar. They may say, how many of you have confidence in religious leaders within the country? And what anyone knows who's watched these kinds of surveys over the last 10 years is that, generally speaking, the numbers have gone down steadily. So I think the most recent poll I saw said the number of those of us who have confidence in Congress is at something like 7%. And perhaps you may think that's a little high this morning. But nonetheless, it's an indication, isn't it, of our lack of confidence in these institutions and these individuals in which we're supposed to have some degree of confidence. In fact, in which it's healthy for us to have some degree of confidence. And the reason why I draw your attention to that this morning is because this text, this paragraph that we've just read, beginning in verse 19, is premised on the fact that we as Christians have a great deal of confidence. Now, of course, it's not confidence in human institutions. It's not confidence even in religious leaders. It's confidence in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a particular kind of confidence with which he begins in verse 19. Notice these first words. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence. And what's the confidence? The confidence is the confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Now, this language may not resonate with you immediately. It's language from the Old Testament. It's language from the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. If you've read your Bible and you've read through Exodus and Leviticus, and then as the law is recapitulated in Deuteronomy, if you've read those texts, you'll know that God designed for his people a sacrificial system and a priestly system. And the sacrificial system and the priestly system found their expression first in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. And the way that both the tabernacle and the temple was constructed was it was constructed with kind of three divisions. There was a place where many could come and bring their sacrifices to the Lord. Then there was a holy place, and then there was a most holy place. And if you know the legal restrictions of the most holy place, you know that that most holy place, the Holy of Holies, was entered in only one time per year by one individual, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement. And that high priest went in before the Lord one time per year on the Day of Atonement, and he offered blood for his own sins and then offered blood to atone for the sins of the people. We know, actually, from reading accounts of the period between the Old and the New Testament, that this was a moment of high drama in the calendar of the believing Israelites. Israelites would gather for this Day of Atonement, and there was some degree of nervousness as the high priest entered that one time, because the place that he was entering was the place where the visible presence of God resided. And so to enter that most holy place required holiness, and it was a special occasion in which all the regulations needed to be followed. And what he says here, then, comes as a striking admission to those of us who know the Old Testament. We have confidence, all of us, as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have confidence to enter the holy places. Those places in the tabernacle and in the temple, which only one man could enter, and only once per year. The writer to Hebrews says, we as Christians have confidence to enter those places. In other words, we have confident access to God. Confident access to God and to His provision and to His mercy. He goes on to say, in fact, that we have this confidence and we are, as it were, going through the curtain. Why is it that we can have this confidence? Well, it's not because of anything in ourselves. It's not because of anything that we have done. We have confidence to enter because, he says, of the blood of Jesus. And we have confidence to go through the curtain because the curtain, he says, is his flesh. Now, this is especially remarkable when you consider the situation of the first recipients of this letter. If you read through the letter to Hebrews and you try to determine just what they were going through and what they were struggling with, you realize they were struggling with all the same kinds of things we struggle with today. One commentator writes this about the recipients of this letter, that he says they lacked assurance. They were apparently often lazy with little appetite. They were unable to teach, although they had been believers for some time. Old hindrances, old sins seemed to have recaptured them. Their hardship was resented. They had no longing for heaven. And they were even tempted, in some cases, it appears, to forsake Christ. And it's to that group, that fledgling group of believers, to which the writer to Hebrews says, we, all of us, in Jesus Christ, have confidence to enter the holy places. It's something that can only be said of those who are united to Christ through faith. It's not something that he says indiscriminately to everyone. He doesn't say that everyone in the world should have confidence to enter the holy places. No, but he says we, as brothers and sisters united to Christ, have this kind of confidence. And I wonder if you are Christian this morning, if you recognize the kind of confidence that you can have in approaching Christ, in approaching God through Christ. He goes on to describe this confidence as being based not just on what Christ has done for us in the past, but what Christ is doing for us even now in the present. Look at verse 21. After telling us about the access that we can have, in verse 21, he adds to that and says, we can have this access because we also have a great high priest over the house of God. Again, it's a reference back to the sacrificial system. Not only was access to the holy places restricted, but even the offerings that one might bring to the temple or to the tabernacle were handled by this mediator, this priest. And if you read the Old Testament, you recognize that that introduces all kinds of problems. Because even if you brought an offering in good faith, even if you brought an offering in a way that was pleasing to the Lord and according to the law of God, what you had to do at the edge of the tabernacle and at the edge of the temple is you had to hand that off to a priest, and he would be the one who would offer it for you. And that introduces a problem because the priests, like those bringing the offerings, are sinners. We see this on the first day of the tabernacle as Nadab and Abihu are struck down by the Lord as they go in to make an offering before the Lord. But we see it not just on the first day of the tabernacle, but throughout the history of the tabernacle and of the temple. Very often when you read your Old Testament, what you see is that the priests are preeminent in their wickedness. The people, there may be some measure of faithfulness among the people, but oftentimes the priests have gone so far astray. We see accounts in the Old Testament of priests who are simply engaged in their service in order to enrich themselves. We see accounts of priests who are engaged in their service to indulge in sexual immorality. All kinds of wickedness that the priests are involved in. In fact, as we get later into the Old Testament, we see these images of the temple and the priests in the temple, and they're offering sacrifices, but they're not offering sacrifices to the Lord. They're offering sacrifices to these pagan gods. They've set up these statues to other gods in the temple of the Lord, and they're offering incense and worship to them. And yet, the text tells us, not only do we have access, but we have a great high priest. The writer to Hebrews goes to great lengths to show us why Christ is such a great high priest. Of course, he is sinless in contrast to the priests of old. But more than that, he's also sympathetic, unlike many of the priests of old. The writer to Hebrews tells us that Christ was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so he's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. The writer to Hebrews furthermore tells us that Christ is an eternal high priest, sinless, sympathetic, and he will never die. This is another problem that we see introduced in the Old Testament. Suppose you had a priest who was a good priest, a faithful priest, not sinless, of course, but sympathetic and repentant and godly. Well, you might show up the next year to offer sacrifices and that priest will have died and another would have taken his place. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he's a great high priest. In every respect, the perfect high priest with an enduring and eternal priesthood. And so the writer to Hebrews says, first of all, do you recognize those privileges that are yours? Do you recognize the free access that you have to the very throne room of God? Do you recognize the fact that you come through a high priest who knows all that there is to know about temptation, and he knows you, and he's sympathetic, and yet he's sinlessly perfect? The scriptures tell us he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, these gospel truths provide the foundation for what he's going to say in the rest of the paragraph, because what the writer to Hebrews makes clear after that is, if you understand those things, and because those things are true, there are three key implications of it, three key commands that flow out from those truths. You can see how this is structured, and if you look at your text, the way the writer structures it is he introduces each of the commands with the little phrase, "let us." So look at verse 22, "let us draw near." Verse 23, "let us hold fast." And then verse 24, "let us consider." There are three commands, three implications that flow out naturally from those great truths of the gospel. Well, what's the first one? The first one is this: if those things are true of you, if you're a Christian, they are true of you. If those things are true, then he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The very first implication of those gospel truths about our access and Christ's priestly work, the very first implication, the writer says, is that all of us need to draw near to God through Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think there are two things in view, and they're closely related. The first is this: that idea of drawing near, that command to draw near, is found frequently in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as a call to gather together with God's people and worship the Lord. In fact, if you were listening carefully, you heard it as part of our call to worship this morning. The initial invocation, the initial prayer after the call to worship was, "Let us now draw near to the Lord. Help us to draw near to you this morning." And that is the first implication of this understanding of what Christ has done, that we ought to draw near to God in worship. That's what we do when we gather together and we're called by the Lord and we lift our voices in praise to the Lord and prayer to the Lord. We hear from His Word. We pray together. All of these things are elements of our public worship, and they're things that we're called to do by this verse. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance. As I mentioned, this is used over and over again in Leviticus. The Lord will often tell Moses, "Moses, you need to draw near to me." Or, "Moses, tell Aaron to draw near to me. Tell the priests to draw near to me." Or sometimes the priests will even say to the people, "It's time to draw near to the Lord." It's a common way of calling God's people to worship Him. We see this in Leviticus 9, very common phrase. Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar, offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people." Draw near to the Lord. We also see this in the New Testament. Remember that James puts it this way: draw near to God. And then James connects that with a promise. If you draw near to God, he says, God will draw near to you. However, most of the time that we see that phrase used in the New Testament, it's actually used in this book, the book of Hebrews. And I think we see there another implication of this command, because in the book of Hebrews, what we see is when God tells us to draw near to Him, He is talking about drawing near in public worship. We're commanded to do that. It's not a command that we can ignore, but He's also commanding us to draw near to Him personally in prayer. Perhaps you remember earlier in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer says this: "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, he's speaking there in Hebrews 4, not just of our public gathering, of our public drawing near to the Lord in worship, but of our private drawing near to the Lord in prayer. In that case, he refers to it as drawing near to the throne of grace so that we might, as individuals, find grace to help in our time of need. Of course, we do this when we lift our hearts together in prayer corporately, but we also do it when we lift our hearts in prayer to the Lord privately. You think about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see that even in the life of the God-man, He over and over again engages in private prayer. You ever notice this as you've been reading through the Gospels, how often it will have these kinds of little lines like, "He would withdraw to desolate places and pray," or, "Jesus awoke early in the morning and went off to pray." His disciples are looking for Him, and more often than not, they find Him praying. Oh, but how much is that true of the Lord and how infrequently is that true of us? We have these great privileges of being able to draw near. We have this great high priest, perfect in every way. And yet, so often when we look at our lives are not characterized by drawing near. We often resist even the idea of gathering for public worship, but even more than that, we resist the notion of drawing near to the Lord privately in prayer. How many of us could say that our lives are characterized by drawing near to God in prayer in a regular and in a consistent way? How many of us would echo the words of the psalmist when he says, I love to come before you. I love to lift my requests up to you. Jesus, we know, not only drew near to pray privately, we also know he did gather publicly. The Gospels tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ went on the Sabbath day to engage in worship and prayer. And then the Gospels tell us, as was his custom. This is the normal life, even of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. And the Bible is also well aware of the fact that this is difficult for us, that this doesn't come naturally or come easily. More often than not, actually, when Jesus teaches about prayer, he teaches about the need for us to be persistent in prayer. He recognizes the weakness that we have, and he talks about that. He often gives illustrations that are meant to drive home the idea that we need to pray and not lose heart, because all of those things do beset us. We are weak in our flesh. We do often face discouragement and even despair. We begin to think that prayer doesn't really make any difference at all, and it's a waste of our time. And so it becomes lower and lower on our list of priorities. But you don't have to read the Gospels for very long to realize that Jesus has answers to each of those objections and continually exhorts us to draw near to God in prayer. One of the most helpful things we can do as individuals, I think, to increase our understanding of the importance of prayer and even how we should pray is to look at some of the model prayers of the Bible. The Bible, really, in both the Old and New Testament, is full of prayers that are held up for us as models. These are the kinds of things we should be doing. These are the kinds of priorities we should have when we draw near to the Lord in prayer. We could think in the Old Testament of a passage like Daniel 9, where Daniel has the scroll of Jeremiah open. It's as if he has his Bible open in front of him. And based on what he reads, he prays to the Lord, and the Lord honors his prayer and answers his prayer. Or in the New Testament, if you look at the letters of Paul, very often in those letters, Paul will include, particularly at the beginning, a prayer that he's praying for the church. It gives you a sense of what his priorities were, of what's important to pray for, of what we have to be focused on for ourselves and others whom we care about. And then, of course, the Lord offers us a model of prayer in the Gospels. In order to help us, in order to assist us to understand how it is that we're supposed to approach God. God hasn't left us without any witness as to how to approach him in prayer. And he certainly hasn't left us without an example, even the example of his own son. Now, there is an interesting phrase that's used at the end of verse 22. He says this, that we're to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What does that mean? Well, it won't be a surprise to you at this point in the book of Hebrews to realize that that phrase is taken from the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. It's really taken initially from the book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, there are two ways in which this language is used. First of all, the language of sprinkling is used of the blood that is sprinkled on the altar. If you read through the various sacrifices, you'll see that some of them actually command that the blood not just spill over, but be sprinkled on various elements of the tabernacle or the temple. Furthermore, the language that he uses here of the bodies being washed is also used in the book of Leviticus for the purification of the priests. I think the writer to Hebrews certainly has all of that in mind here when he gives this instruction to us. But I think there's another text in the Old Testament that's important for us to understand in order to put all that together and to understand what the writer to Hebrews is saying. And that text is in Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36, what Ezekiel the prophet does in the latter days of the Old Testament is he takes both of these ideas, the washing with water and the sprinkling, and he combines them and talks about them in terms of the Lord's outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the future. And he talks about the ministry of the Spirit as a ministry of washing, and the ministry of the Spirit as a ministry of, as it were, sprinkling us clean. We see this picked up on by Paul in Titus when he describes our salvation, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration as being washed with the water of the Holy Spirit. And I think this is exactly what we have here in Hebrews chapter 10. He's saying this, that as we approach the Lord in worship and as we approach the Lord individually in prayer, we do so with full confidence and we do so recognizing that our sins have been washed away and God the Holy Spirit is at work in us, purifying us even now. Maybe you've noticed in our order of worship week by week how we try to implement these kinds of things. We have this confession of sin. And there's a reason why we have a confession of sin, and there's a reason why it appears where it does in the service. Because after we're called to worship the Lord by God, we then do that, we rejoice to Him in song, but then almost immediately we're confronted by the fact that we are coming before a holy God, and we ourselves are sinners. So what happens next in our service as we go back and forth between the Lord speaking and our responding? What happens next in our service is we confess that we are sinners. We confess it in unison, knowing that we're coming before God as people who are impure in and of ourselves. But then there's that glorious moment after the confession of sin where the minister reads some text of Scripture that reminds us of the fact that those who are in Christ are washed, are purified, are cleansed. And therefore, we can go on in rejoicing and in prayer, bringing our request to God with confidence. Why? Because we've been reminded by His Word that we're cleansed from our sins by the Lord Jesus Christ and that His Holy Spirit is at work in our midst. This is what the writer is describing here. Writer is saying, when you come before the Lord in worship, when you come before the Lord in prayer, you do so with confidence. You do so because God the Spirit is working in and through you. He has changed you and He is changing you, conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. You're being washed with the water of the Holy Spirit. Your hearts are being sprinkled clean from an evil conscience by God. What a privilege it is to come before the Lord in this way. When we come before the Lord, we know we are promised that He hears us. The Bible says He's a good Heavenly Father who knows what we need before we ask. He won't give us those things that we don't need or that are bad for us. He's wise beyond our comprehension. But the privilege of being able to draw near to such a one as that, draw near to one who promises to draw near to us when we do. This is the first great command of this text. What about the second imperative? Well, the second imperative is in verse 23. After we draw near to the Lord, He then says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, what is he talking about in this command? Well, he's describing, first of all, this notion that we are commanded by God to hold on tight, to hold fast to a confession that we have already made that relates to the future. He calls it the confession of our hope. That means it's describing future events. What he's saying is that we need to be sure that what we have confessed with our mouth about our future hope is something that we hang on to, that we persevere in throughout our lives. If you've had the privilege of standing up in front of a congregation like this one, or standing up in front of a session of elders and declaring, confessing with your mouth, this is what I believe, this is what I hope for the future, this is where my confidence lies. If you've had the privilege of doing that what the writer to Hebrews is saying, and he's writing to people whom he calls brothers at the beginning. He's saying, hold fast to that confession of hope. Think about all that you're saying when you make that kind of profession of faith. What you're saying is, my confidence for the future, even beyond death itself, is in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His promises. The writer to Hebrews knows that throughout our lives, because of the pressures of the culture, because of the discouragements that we face, we can often be tempted to lose our grip on that confession of hope. Lose our grip on the fact that our future is in the Lord's hands, that no matter what it is that He brings into our lives, we know the end of the story. No matter how much we suffer, our hope is in the resurrection of the body. No matter how close death seems, we know and have confidence in the one who has conquered death. The one who says that whoever comes to me, I will not cast out, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the hope that we have. And if you know anything about the argument of the book of Hebrews, you know that the writer to Hebrews makes it very clear just the greatness of the one who in whom our hope is placed. You see what he does in the end of the verse. He says we need to hold fast to this confession. And why do we hold fast to this confession? Well, it's because ultimately we're looking to the one who made the promises to us. He who promised is faithful. And this is the one whom he's already described earlier in the book as the one who is greater than angels, greater than Moses, God incarnate, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, the one who has conquered death and even conquered for us the fear of death by which we would so easily be governed. This is the one whom our confidence is in. One who was resurrected, ascended into heaven, and seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And His promises are sure. You can bank on them. You can count on them. This is something that you really can't say, perhaps, for anyone else in your life. They might have a circumstance that keeps them from fulfilling their promise to you, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be something that causes your confidence in someone else to wane, but not in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who promised is faithful, and therefore hold on to the confidence of your hope. Now, how do you do that? Well, I think the Bible gives us very practical ways of maintaining our confidence. And it really comes back to this. We need to continually meditate on the one in whom we have this hope, and on the promises He made. Maybe you're sitting here and you're a Christian, but you really don't know very well the promises that are yours in Christ. Well, if that's the case, I would say study the Word of God. Meditate on the promises of God. You can count on them. And as your mind is filled with them, you begin to understand how significant they are, how life-changing they are. And that bolsters your confidence. Oh, and then meditate on the glory of Jesus Christ, the one who makes these promises. One pastor, minister of recent history said, for every look at myself, I take 10 looks at Christ. What did he mean by that? He meant that as he looked at himself and tried to analyze himself, he really was met with despair. What did he have to do? He had to continually fill his mind with the truths about Jesus Christ. The writer to Hebrews knows that we're prone to drift, that we're prone to become dull of hearing. In fact, he says of his first readers, you've become dull of hearing. So what do we need to do? We fill our mind with the promises that the Lord has given to us. Finally, the third imperative is in verses 24 and 25. And this third imperative is often not looked at in context. Typically, when this passage is read, what is focused on is verse 25. So if you've grown up around the church at all, you've probably had someone quote verse 25 to you, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. It's a proof text for the fact that Christians should be going to church and that this is part of what the Bible commands us to do. And there's something right about that. That is actually part of what he's saying here, that we shouldn't neglect the meeting together as is the habit of some. But I want you to notice that verse 25 actually frames this slightly differently, because the command is not to not neglect, although that's part of it. Really, the command is, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This word that is used for consider is a word that means to think ahead of time, to reflect on in advance. And what he's saying is that what we need to be doing, what we're commanded to do, because of the free access and because of the priestly work of Christ, what we're commanded to do is to consider ahead of time how we can be used to help others in their pursuit of love and good works. Now, if you think about the people in your life, you know that each of them is at a slightly different place, and each of them has a slightly different temperament. Some people need real encouragement all the time. You always need to be giving them positive reinforcement about the good things that they're doing and encouraging them to persevere in those things, persist in those things. Then there are others who really need something slightly different. They need someone to boldly confront them about their error. And perhaps you've been at different places in your life where each of those was needed. Sometimes you needed a friend who came to you and said, what you're doing is wrong. You're drifting. You're off course. And sometimes what you needed is someone who came alongside you and helped you and encouraged you in the things that you were doing well. The point is, it takes reflection. It takes some kind of forethought to think about how best to help people. And the writer to Hebrews is saying that's the kind of thing that each of you has to be doing. You each have to be considering how you can be used to spur on one another. This also should change our focus when we gather together. Because so often when we gather together as Christians, whether it's for a public worship service or for some other kind of event, so often we come in thinking about what we are going to get out of it. Is this going to be good for me? Is this going to be worth my time? But the writer to Hebrews says, what you need to be doing is considering how you can be used to help others during that time that you have together. How you can spur them on to love and good deeds. How many of us, as we're driving into church or driving to some kind of fellowship event, are thinking about that? How might I be used by the Lord to help someone else? I think this person's going to be there, and I think this is what they need from what I know about them. This is maybe how I can help this other person as she struggles with this particular difficulty. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, out of that, of course, comes this corollary, which is not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Of course, you can't stir up one another to love and good deeds. You can't have the kind of contact and give the kind of help that the writer to Hebrews envisions if, in fact, you're actually not meeting together. You're neglecting to do that. And so that's really where verse 25 comes in. Sometimes the problem has nothing to do with lack of consideration. It just has to do with making this a lower priority in your life. You aren't concerned with meeting together with other Christians, and you're certainly not concerned with how you can help them. This is impossible without regular meeting together. I think it's also a reminder, both of these verses are a reminder of the fact that in the New Testament, Christianity is never looked at as a solo endeavor. We often think in individual terms about our spiritual life. Here are the things that I need to do to grow as a Christian. And that's all vital and important. The Bible has a place for those things. But very often in the Scriptures, the perspective is on how all of us work together and grow together in our faithfulness to the Lord. Even in passages that often seem to be focused on the individual, this note is struck. When Paul's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he's writing to an individual. He himself is an individual. And he says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace. It sounds very individual focused. But then Paul says this is not uncommon. Along with those who call on the name of the Lord. See, it's never just about a solo operation. We're always doing this in the context of a Christian community. We're doing this in the context of the church. And that's where these commands are especially vital and relevant. This idea of meeting together, this idea of spurring one another on toward love and good deeds is of such significance that when the Apostle John talks about false teachers and how they could be identified, one of the things he says is this: they went out from us because they were not of us. The very fact that they had left was a sign that they never believed in the first place, John says. That's worth remembering for us today. All kinds of things that can get in the way of our encouragement of each other. We're very focused on ourselves. We're very focused on what we need. But the Bible says if you understand the access that you have, if you understand the ministry of Christ, this is what you must be doing. Now, when we take a step back and look at this passage as a whole and realize the privileges that are laid out for us, it really is, in many senses, an attractive picture. Perhaps you're not a Christian and you're investigating, thinking about the things of God's Word. Think about what He commands from this text. What He commands it is He commands us to draw near to God confidently. Isn't that an attractive thing? Your Creator, the God who knows you, is commanding that you draw near to Him, and you can do so with total assurance, total confidence that your sins are forgiven. He's also saying that we can have real confidence about the future. We can hold on to that no matter what happens. That's an attractive proposition as we face the difficulties of life. Then he talks lastly about Christian community, about being among a group of people who really care for one another, really love you enough to confront you when you're failing and to help you when you're struggling. This is the picture that we get in this paragraph. And yet, it's only a picture that applies to those who have come to God through Jesus Christ in faith. We only have these things. The basis for all of these things is the blood of Jesus, verse 19. And verse 20, His flesh. And verse 21, His priesthood. The Scriptures call all of us sinners, acknowledge that all of us are born in sin and sin in practice. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ offers Himself to those who would come to Him in faith. He offers us Himself and all of these blessings alongside. If you're a Christian, perhaps you notice something about this paragraph, which is that each of the items on this list, each of these commands, hinges on something that God Himself has done and is doing. The whole thing is based on the death of Christ on behalf of His people. The whole thing is a therefore. But did you notice in verse 22, it's God who has sprinkled clean our hearts. In verse 23, it's God who is faithful to His promises. That's why we hold fast. And then even in verse 25, why is it that we encourage one another daily? Because we see the day drawing near. The day not when we will win some great victory through our own efforts, but the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. This is a reminder, I think, at the end of this text that these priorities need to be at least as important to us as they needed to be for these first recipients. He mentions the day drawing near, and here we are 2,000 years after these words were first written. How much closer is that day? And as we see that day drawing near, we need to hold fast and consider how to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And we ourselves need to draw near to the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, You are very kind to us in giving us Your Word. We ask that You would cause these truths to sink deeply in our hearts. May we be transformed by them. May our behavior and our thinking be affected by them. We ask for this work of Your Spirit in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.